2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at the subject of the day of the Lord this hour. And remember, last week we looked at the day of the Lord in conjunction with the day of man and the day of God, and we charted them out on our timeline, and we'll look at that timeline again today. But just remember, to begin with, that the day of the Lord is not just a single day. It's a period of time. In fact, it's an extended period of time. It includes the tribulation, what we call the tribulation or the wrath of God. It includes the return of Christ and the reign of Christ. And if you've ever heard Chester teach about the day of the Lord, you've probably heard those three words before: wrath, return, and reign. And you can remember that as to how to define this. And we'll look at it in a little more detail. And as I mentioned last hour, as we look at the day of the Lord and we see that it's an extended period of time, this is sometimes used by the people who promote the day-age theory of Genesis 1 to say that since a day means an extended period of time, then the days in Genesis 1 could refer to billions of years. And my argument to that is, well, there's several. There's, in Genesis 1, God goes out of his way to point out he's talking about literal 24-hour days. Why? How does he do that? Well, he says morning and evening. And when you see the morning and evening, it's never talking about an extended period of time. It's talking about a literal 24-hour day. And the numerical adjectives that go with the days in Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, day 3. You don't find those referring to indefinite periods of time. It's always a specific day. But the big kicker, if you try to reconcile Genesis 1 with the evolutionists, is that plant life was created before the sun. And they will never, ever concede to that. So you're wasting your time, basically, if you take that day-age theory. Because no evolutionist will ever admit that there was plant life before there was sun. Anyway, the day of the Lord is an extended period of time, and we'll look at how I come up with the beginning and ending in a moment. But the day of the Lord is what the chapter 3 of 2 Peter revolves around. Verse 10 contains the beginning point. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, come like a thief. And remember that point. We'll look at it in 1 Thessalonians also. Verse 12 points out the ending of the day of the Lord when it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So the end of the day of the Lord brings the beginning of the day of God. So those are the starting and ending points of the day of the Lord. There are going to be two categories of truth here in this section that we're dealing with. First, we're going to have some doctrine. Doctrine in regards to past, present, and future. And that'll be the doctrinal part. And then we'll have a duty part. So we have doctrine and then duty. And the duty part tells us, what should we do? How should we conduct ourselves in light of this doctrine? Notice in verse 14 it says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. So we have duties in respect to these doctrines, and especially the prophetic doctrines. Because most of us, I include myself in this, most of us look at the prophetic scriptures and we look at them out of curiosity. We say, oh boy, what does all this mean? It's so much fun to look at the prophetic portions of scripture and try and figure out how it all fits together and how it's all going to come together in the last times. But you know what? That's not why God gave us prophecy, to satisfy our curiosity. He gave it to us because there's conduct that should result from it. He gave us these prophetic scriptures so that we could order our conduct in light of them. Just like he says here, therefore, here's how you ought to live. So prophecy is more than just intellectual curiosity. It has an impact on our everyday lives. And that's one of the importances of prophecy. And now I want to look just a little bit at the importance of the specific prophecy of the day of the Lord. Now, the phrase day of the Lord occurs 18 times in the Old Testament. It occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And I just ran this through my computer program to find those numbers. 18 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. So it's mentioned again and again and again. But also, the phrase that day, the day, the great day, referring to the day of the Lord, occurs more than 75 times. Now, I didn't read the whole Bible this week and pick those out. I got those out of Dwight Pentecost's book, and I'll admit that, because his book, called Things to Come, is probably one of the best books on prophecy ever written, if not the best. So I took his word for it, that there's 75-plus references to the day of the Lord in the Bible. That's a pretty important doctrine, wouldn't you say? There's a lot of talk in the Bible about the day of the Lord. And not only that, it has other names. And we'll look at one of those a little bit later. So it's one of the major prophetic subjects in the Bible. And we should order our conduct based on our understanding of this prophetic doctrine. Very important. The theme of the day of the Lord is unquestionably judgment. There's no question about that. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, if you don't know where Zephaniah is, if your Bible cracks when you get back there, start at Matthew again and work your way left, and you'll go from Malachi to Zechariah to Haggai, and then to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. If you hit Habakkuk, you've gone too far. Chapter 1. Talking about the day of the Lord, and in verse 14, it says, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Now, that's fairly obviously not describing a pleasant time. So the main theme of the day of the Lord is wrath, God's wrath. And it's going to be wrath not only on nation Israel, but wrath on the nations as well, but not the church. The church is never mentioned in relationship to the tribulation period. So we have judgments on Israel, judgments on the nations. Now, if you look back at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we see again what destruction. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So the theme, the overall theme of the day of the Lord is judgment. Now, it will include the millennial kingdom, but even in the millennial kingdom, sin will be judged immediately. So that's the theme. The, in, the events included will be three major ones. Look at Zechariah 14. If you're still got your finger in Zephaniah, go two to the right. You'll find Zechariah. Chapter 14. And we'll see that the events preceding the second advent are included in this. Verse 14 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." So we have the return of the Lord in verse 4. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But before that, he has the nations gathered against Jerusalem. So the events preceding the second advent are included in the day of the Lord, because it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." So it's a reference to the day of the Lord. So the events of the tribulation, the second advent, when his feet are on the Mount of Olives, are also included. Now, notice in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth." So that's a time word. After this other stuff, the stuff that precedes the second advent, then the Lord will go forth. And he'll come back to earth, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, the millennial kingdom is also included in this, and that's back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Everybody agrees on when the day of the Lord ends. That is, everybody who believes in a messianic kingdom, which are that number is getting fewer and fewer all the time. But the ones who do believe in that all pretty much agree on when the end point of the day of the Lord is, because in 2 Peter 3:10 it says, it talks about the elements being destroyed, and then down in verse 12 it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed." So everybody pretty much assumes or is in agreement on when it ends. So it ends after the millennial age. Now, the beginning point is a little different story. There's some controversy as to exactly when the day of the Lord begins. And there's two major theories. And I think it's very easy to see which one is right. 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, look over at 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says the same thing there. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," over there. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Those two verses tell us what? The day of the Lord will be, and I put unexpected, and I've been thinking about that since I did this overhead. Unexpected isn't the right term to use there, is it? Because we expect the Lord. We expect the Lord every day. If he were to come today and take us up, we should say, "Boy, I thought you might be here today." And I say that a lot. That should be our attitude. We should expect him. So it's not so much unexpected as unannounced. That should be the word. I'm going to change that on your bulletins. Unannounced. He's not going to call ahead and say, I'm going to be here next week. So these guys that claim to know when the rapture is going to occur, let me give you the inside scoop on that. They don't. Because a thief in the night, and think about it, does a thief call ahead? Just wanted to make sure you're not going to be there tonight because I plan to rob your house. That's not the way thieves operate. They operate unannounced. And that's how the day of the Lord will come. Now, very interesting note, and this is just a side note here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it bears on the importance of prophetic scriptures. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So that implies that Paul had taught them when he was down there about the day of the Lord. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Remember when we studied Acts? When Paul went down to Thessalonica, or up or over to Thessalonica, however you view that. You go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So you got three Sabbaths. Now, look down in verse 10 of chapter 17. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." Paul's adversaries stirred up a crowd, it says in verse 8, and the city authorities. So they got him out of Dodge, so to speak. Now, he was there for three Sabbaths. So he was there for about 4 to 6 weeks, somewhere in that range. He taught them prophecy in that time. Did you think that would be a subject that would come up in a so short of a time? Of all the doctrines of the Bible, he taught them among those doctrines prophecy. He must have thought it was pretty important to do that. So remember that as we look at this Day of the Lord doctrine, that Paul must have thought it was important because he was only in Thessalonica for a short time. And yet when he writes them back the letter of 2 Thessalonians, or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he says, "You guys know this already. I don't have to tell you." But there was a problem. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another thing about prophecy is we have to be careful that we're accurate in our study. Because the Thessalonians were kind of a, I don't know what you might call it, a gullible group. Boy, that's gullible is a word that describes most believers right down to a T. You know, if anybody says praise the Lord, they believe everything they say. And apparently the Thessalonians were somewhat gullible, because they had some false teachers come in after Paul, and they had the Thessalonians convinced that they were in the day of the Lord. In 2 Thess chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So apparently somebody was teaching them false doctrine. Now, "has come" is kind of a bad translation of that, because if you could read that to say the day of the Lord has come, that means we're right there at the day of the Lord and it's going to start any time. Better translation would be "is present." They had taught these guys that they were in the day of the Lord. So Paul was very right to remind them in 1 Thessalonians, and then in 2 Thessalonians he had to correct them. And look what happened to these guys. Verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. It affects their mental condition, their emotional condition, and they were all shook up and literally beside themselves because of false teaching. So we have to be very careful about how we interpret these things. So these guys weren't. They got confused, and Paul tells them the two things that had to have happened in order for them to be in the day of the Lord. There were two things that had to happen before you can be in the day of the Lord. In verse 3 tells us, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and it will not come, isn't in the text, it is not present, would be a better phrase to put in that ellipsis, unless the apostasy comes first. And that word apostasy means departure. I'm convinced he's talking about the rapture of the church. Now, if you're interested in that, I did a tape on it, so you can look at that. I won't go into it, but he's telling these guys, you can't be in the day of the Lord because you're still here, basically. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he's saying you can't be in the day of the Lord because, one, the rapture hasn't come. You wouldn't be here if it had. And two, the Antichrist would have been revealed by now. So those are the reasons he gives them that they can't be in the day of the Lord. I'm kind of off subject here. But the day of the Lord, then, will come unannounced. Now, there are two major views as to when the day of the Lord will begin, and this is preparatory into telling you which view is right, and that's my view, of course. I'm kidding. You can laugh at that. The first view is that it will begin immediately after the rapture of the church, beginning the tribulation period, and that's the position I take, that the day of the Lord starts immediately after the rapture. And that's why Paul told the Thessalonians that you can't be in the day of the Lord because the rapture hasn't happened yet. The second opinion is that it will begin at the second advent. First, let me say this. Is there any announcement of the second advent? Will it come unannounced? There are all kinds of signs that the second advent. Remember Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, he said this and this and this. Then you'll know that the second advent is coming. But the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. There are no announcements, no preceding signs. So the day of the Lord begins at the same time as the tribulation. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because what's the theme of the day of the Lord? Judgment. Now, if it would come at the second advent, then I suppose you could take the judgment of Christ at that time to be what he's talking about. But I take it that if the day of the Lord is to come unexpectedly, then it has to begin right after the rapture of the church. We believe in the doctrine of imminence. That means we believe that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. Could happen this morning, and if it did, again, our attitude should be, by gosh, I thought you might be here today. So we have the tribulation, and that's the part one of the day of the Lord, and that's God's wrath. So we can define the tribulation period as a future time when God will pour out his wrath on this world system, and especially on nation Israel, in order to establish the reign of Christ, which will follow the tribulation. So the only way to have world peace is to have Christ reign over the world. And this will be done in conjunction with nation Israel. So nation Israel has to be prepared. Look back at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, talking about the millennial kingdom, or the thousand-year reign of Christ that, again, merges into the day of God and becomes eternal. In verse 3, it says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares," and so on and so forth. So it's in conjunction with Israel that he will rule. Notice it says, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Israel has a special part to play, and they have to be prepared. And that's why I say that God will pour out his wrath on the world system, and especially on nation Israel, because they have to be prepared to rule in conjunction with Jesus. Now, if you look at Jeremiah, remember last hour I told you I would tell you another name for the tribulation. In Jeremiah chapter 30, we have that other name. And again, it points to the special place Israel has in this period of time, which is not really something I would look forward to if I was a Jew. In Jeremiah 30, unless I was a believing Jew, then I wouldn't be there anyway. So, 30 verses 3, it says, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loin as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So it has another name, the time of Jacob's distress, or the time of Jacob's trouble, some people say, translate it that way. That's another name for the day of the Lord. And he's talking about it, and he's saying it's going to be so bad that, you know, men who don't give birth are holding their stomachs like they're in pain of childbirth, because things are so very bad. In Matthew 24, stop at Matthew 24 on your way back. Matthew 24, of course, is what we call the Olivet Discourse, and it's when Jesus talks about his return. And he gives all of those signs that will precede his return. But anyway, in chapter 24, in verse 21, it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or ever will." So this is going to be a time unlike any other time in the history of the world. Now again, it's a seven-year period of time, and we won't go back to Daniel and look at the 70 weeks thing where he gets the 7 years, but if you're interested in that, there's a tape on that too. So there's a seven-year period of time when God prepares the world for the reign of Christ. And that's what the purpose of that tribulation is. And here it is on our chart. Here's the rapture. Immediately after the rapture, we have the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, if you want to look that up. And that will last for 7 years. And down here, the day of the Lord begins right at that same time. So the tribulation period is included within the day of the Lord. We said it will include the return of the Lord. And we looked at that. in Zechariah 14, remember, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So the return of the Lord is part of the day of the Lord. That's right here, Second Advent. You can read about it in Revelation 19. This middle thing in the seven-year period is the abomination of desolation, and that's when things really get bad, when the Antichrist really starts going to town for the second half of the tribulation period. But we're looking now at the day of the Lord. So we have the tribulation, the second advent is included, and there's another part to it, and that is the reign of Christ. That's the day of the Lord, part three. So part one, tribulation, part two, return, part three, the reign of Christ. And during this reign of Christ, the government will be what we might call a Christocracy. And what that means is that the one who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and perfectly loving is in complete and absolute authority, in control. Now think about that for a minute. What would a government like that be like? The one who is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just and perfectly loving, and he's in control of everything. It's the perfect form of government. Couldn't be anything better. Man will be completely removed from any form of external pollution. By pollution, I mean pollution of human viewpoint. We've talked about this before. External things. We tend to blame external things. We tend to blame them for our bad behavior. Well, you know, I hear that so often and I see it so often that I just, you know, everybody does it. We won't have that during the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be the perfect environment. And so man will be, he won't sin anymore, right? Because he has a perfect environment. And that's what we tend to think, you know, well, if we can just pass a couple of more laws to make things better, pretty soon man is going to be in this perfect environment and we won't have to worry about sin. If there's no poverty, there won't be any thieves, right? Because there's no poverty. Look at Revelation chapter 20. And remember how things are during the millennium. Perfect. Perfect government. Perfect. Sin judged immediately. You're taken away if you sin. So there won't be any sinning people running around. Satan is bound during this time. Perfect environment. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound for this whole 1,000-year reign of Christ. So people are going to be perfect after that, right? Well, look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "When 1,000 years are completed..." And we have a 1,000-year period of people living under the most perfect form of government environment you can possibly imagine. "Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So after being in this perfect environment, Satan is going to have followers that number like the sand of the seashore. Man still rebels. Does that tell you anything? Man's problems aren't external. You can pass as many laws as you want to, and don't misunderstand. I vote, and I vote for the laws that, to my knowledge, I vote for the people who are more likely to use the Bible as a guide for their decisions. But it doesn't matter how many laws we pass. It doesn't matter how perfect our environment is, because our problem is inside. It isn't outside. And only God can take care of that. So our problem isn't external. It isn't our environment. Our problem is internal. Here's our chart again. So now we've included the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the day of the Lord. So that's the beginning point of the day of the Lord, is right after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation, and it extends to the day of God that takes place after the 1,000-year or millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now let's go back to 2 Peter and we'll look at our context. We're looking at the destruction of the day of the Lord in verses 8 through 13, and there's kind of a transition here, and it goes from a transition from our anticipation to our conduct. So verse 11 through 13 transition us from the destruction of the day of the Lord to the believer's anticipation. And in this case, the believer's anticipation is the day of God in verse 12. Now, as believers, what are we to anticipate during the church age? The coming of the Lord, the Lord's return, the rapture. But our ultimate anticipation, if you want to look at it that way, is eternity future. And that's called the day of God. And the destruction of the day of the Lord leads up to the day of God. Now in verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It says looking for. And in verse 13, it says, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. So we have a triple repetition of that same word, prostakao. And prostakao is a word that means expectations. We're to have expectations of this. Now the pros on the front of that word, pros is a word that means direction towards, or can mean face to face with. It has the idea of direction. So what we're looking forward to has a specific direction. Now, the believer's anticipation, expectation, is to be directed. And we're to know what to expect. That's why we study prophecy, so that we can know what to expect and look forward to it. And he's going to talk about the day of God, and that's something we should look forward to. In fact, if you want to find out about the day of God, you can read about the details in Revelation 21:1 through 22:7. 21:1 through 22:7, and it'll give you an idea so that you can have something to look forward to. Now, this destruction, there are two opinions as to when this will occur. There's always two opinions. I don't know why that is, but everything that happens in the Bible seems to have two major opinions anyway. We have a general description of when this destruction will occur, don't we? It's going to be in the day of the Lord. It says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. So it's within the time frame of the day of the Lord. Now there are two opinions as to when exactly that is. And the first one is at the second advent. Some say that the destruction of the heavens and earth and the creation of the new heavens and new earth will happen at the second advent. And they say that because fire and judgment are linked to the second advent, aren't they? And it says here that they're going to be burned up with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So it kind of fits in that that will happen. Their other argument is that in order for things to be the way they're going to be during the millennial kingdom, remember all the prophecies in the Old Testament about lions laying down with lambs and children playing with poisonous snakes and all of that kind of stuff. Something's going to have to happen to make that possible. And they say that this is the destruction of the old heavens and earth and the creation of the new one. The other opinion is that it'll happen at the end of the day of the Lord. And that's the opinion I hold. And it's because of 2 Peter 3:7. Verse 7 says, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So the judgment of ungodly men and this destruction reserved for the fire are linked together. Now, look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, in verse 7, we just looked at this, remember, when Satan was bound. And in verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." So Satan is released after the 1,000 years, after that millennial kingdom. Well, now look down at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So if those two events are linked, they take place after the 1,000 years, right? Or at the end of the 1,000 years, because that's when Satan is released and he deceives the nations. So they're not punished yet. And then down in verse 11, we have the great white throne or the judgment of unbelievers. So I take it then that the destruction, the new heaven and the new earth take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's my take on it anyway. Now let's look at the destruction just briefly. I have a few more minutes. Back to 2 Peter 3. And in verse 10 it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar." Now, pass away with a roar. The word roar, it's kind of a word that, I don't know if roar is a very good translation. The word roar, and it's one of those words that sounds like what it means. Yeah, onomatopoetic. And like bang, that sounds like... You don't have to look it up in the dictionary, right? You know what that means. It means bang, boom, sizzle, things like that. Now, this is one of those words, and I'll mispronounce it, of course, but it's hroizadon. Hroizadon. And what it means is a rushing noise. Hroizadon. It's a rushing noise. It was used of an arrow going by, the swish of an arrow going by. It was used of the rush of wings or the hiss of a serpent. So what does that mean? The heavens will pass away with a roar. Well, let's put it into our vernacular. The heavens will pass away. They're gone. Just like that. Just like an arrow passing by, just with a swish. Now the elements, the word stoicheion, that means the substance of anything. That means the components, the things that make something up. It was used of letters of the alphabet. Letters of the alphabet make up the alphabet. And the philosophers used this word to describe the basic elements of the world. So the basic elements of the world are going to pass away just that quickly, and they'll be destroyed. And this is kind of interesting. Destroyed is the word luo. And anybody who's taken Greek for probably more than 10 minutes knows what the word luo means, because it's the word we use to parse, to learn how to parse verbs. Luo means to loose. To loose. Now, our translators have put destroyed. But I think loose is a very good way to leave it. And why is that? Well, the elements, they're going to be let go. What's the implication of that? Something's holding them together right now. Something is holding them together. It's reserving them for the day when they're going to be let go. Look at Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, verse 17, Well, look back at verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the idea is he's going to let them go someday. Now, that, if you take that, and a lot of people do, as, you know, what happens when atoms get loose. They come to what's called critical mass, and they go away. And we see what happened. And that goes along with the intense heat and the burning up. But be that as it may, that may or may not be, but sometime in the future, after this millennial kingdom, the heavens and earth are going to go, they're going to be gone. And God is going to create a new heavens and new earth for us. And we're to anticipate that. Now, next week, we're going to look at, so what? You know, you might be saying, what does that mean to me? Gosh, I've got troubles right here today that I have to worry about. Well, next week we'll make the link between the doctrine and the conduct. For example, look at verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Aha! It has something to do with my actions today. Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So we have responsibilities now that we know truth. Remember, truth always brings responsibility, and we'll study that next week. And I want to see you back here next week. Don't skip out when we get to the responsibility part, okay? Okay. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history of the future, we could call it, that you've given us, telling us what is going to happen and what we have, therefore, to look forward to. And Father, we look forward to next week where we'll find out exactly how that affects our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.